As we continue our study in the book of John, we're still in the 5th chapter and ready to begin at the 40th verse. In this portion of the study, Jesus has been accused by the Jews of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a lame man on the Sabbath and told him to rise and take his bed and walk. He also has, as a result of this charge, his messiahship challenged. This would very definitely imply, if he's a Sabbath breaker, that he's not the Son of God, that he is not the one that he claims to be, and so he's now making his defense before them. And we spent the last couple of lessons or so describing the defense that he's made. He shows how that God is his witness. He has testified of him. He shows how that John the Baptist has testified that he is the Messiah, how that the scriptures, the prophets, testify this. And so he says in verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So we discussed this verse in the last lesson, but Jesus is telling them to search the scriptures. He's advising them to search the scriptures. Here, you think you have eternal life. You think that you are going to be very much the approved of God because of what you know about the scriptures. But he says, they are they which testify of me. There's no way that you can truly search the scriptures, no way that you can truly know the scriptures and not know about me, because these prophets are talking about me. And so the scriptures then are very definitely another witness, another evidence that he is the Son of God, because he fulfilled all of the prophecies given in the scriptures about the Messiah. He fulfilled them to the very letter. We don't have to stretch or strain or twist them to make them fit Christ. They fit very perfectly because he fulfilled them as it should have been fulfilled. Now, they knew the scriptures by memory. They were able to very muchly quote from these scriptures. And if they just simply would understand, if they would allow themselves to be led by what the scriptures were saying, the scriptures would have led them to the Messiah. So he says in verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Oh yes, you think you have life in the scriptures, but you're not really following what the scriptures are teaching. You're not really following the true gist of the scriptures, because they're leading you to me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. So his charge goes like this. You search the scriptures, you believe the prophets, who you cannot but see testify of me, yet you will not come to me to whom they direct you. Their estrangement from Christ was the fault not so much of their understandings as of their wills. You will not come to me. Christ offered life and it was not accepted. And let's note, there is life to be had by Jesus Christ for poor souls. We may have life, the life of pardon and grace and comfort and glory. Life is the perfection of our being and inclusive of all of our happiness, and Christ is our life. Secondly, those who would have this life must come to Jesus Christ for it. We may have it for the coming for. This supposes that we do agree to the doctrine of Christ, that we very definitely are in harmony with what he wants, and that we are willing to submit ourselves to his will, that we're willing to submit our lives to his government and to his grace. And we might also note that it's very definitely implied here that the only reasons why sinners die is because they will not come to Christ for life and happiness. It's not because they cannot, but because they will not. They will neither accept the life that's offered because they're not interested in spiritual and divine life. They will not agree to the terms on which it's offered, nor will they apply themselves to use the means which Christ has given to be used in order to obtain this life. They will not be cured, for they will not observe the methods of cure. So if any fail to obtain this life that Christ is offering, it will be their own fault. At this point, Jesus chooses to clarify a question that might have come up as to what was his true purpose in coming to this earth. Did he come to receive honor of men? Did he come to be glorified here by men in this life? And he very definitely states in verse 41, "I receive not honor from men." So he shows that he did not come to seek his own glory, did not come to make himself the head of a party. And so when he asked all to come to him, it was not so that he could receive self-glory. First of all, we note that he did not covet nor court the applause of men. He did not in the least desire to have that worldly pomp and splendor in which the carnal Jews expected their Messiah to appear. He charged those whom he cured not to make him known, and he withdrew from those who would have made him king. so he didn't come to receive honor of men. But secondly, let's note that he didn't have the honor of men. He didn't have the applause of men. Instead of receiving honor from men, he received a great deal of dishonor and disgrace from men, for he made of himself no reputation. And then we'd also like to note that he didn't need the honor of men. It was no addition to his glory, whom all the angels of God worship. And he was very happy to follow his Father's will, in that any who gave honor to him actually received much greater honor from him. Well, in verse 40, Jesus made the charge, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Now, in verse 42, he makes a second charge. He says, "I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." This is the second great deficiency they had. They didn't have the love of God. "Why should I wonder that you do not come to me when you want even the first principle of natural religion, which is the love of God?" Now, the reason why people slight Christ is because they do not love God. "For if we did indeed love God, we should love him who is his express image, and we would hasten to him by whom only we may be restored to the favor of God." He charged them in verse 37 with ignorance of God, and here he charged them with a lack of love for God. "Therefore men have not the love of God, because they desire not the knowledge of him." So let's notice, the crime charged upon them, "You have not the love of God in you." They pretended a great love to God. They thought they proved it by their zeal for the law, the temple, and the Sabbath, and yet they were really without the love of God. And there are many who make a very great profession of religion, and yet who show that they want the love of God by their neglect of Christ and by their contempt of his commandments. They hate his holiness, and they undervalue his goodness. It is the love of God in us, that love seated in the heart, a living, active principle there, that God will accept. We cannot successfully court the favor of God by mere outward acts if the heart is not in it. We also would like to note that it is Christ who has the personal knowledge of man, who searches the heart, who knows what is in man. He says, "I know you." Christ sees through all our disguises and can say to each one of us, "I know thee." Christ knows men better than their neighbors know them. The people thought that the scribes and Pharisees were very devout and good men, but Christ knew that they had not the love of God in them. Christ knows men better than they know themselves. These Jews had a very good opinion of themselves, but Christ knew how corrupt their inside was. And so he understood that the false front of their outside was no deception to him. We may deceive ourselves, but we cannot deceive him. And Christ knows men who do not and who will not know him. He looks on those who industriously work at looking off from him, and he calls by their own name, their true name, those who have not known him. Now another charge he makes against them in verse 43, while they were very willing to obstinately reject him and fail to receive him, yet they were very ready to entertain false Christ and false prophets. He says in verse 43, "I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." And this reminds us of the scripture taught in Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13, where Jeremiah says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So here are the two evils that Jeremiah refers to, which Christ also refers to in this 43rd verse. First, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters, for they would not receive Christ, who came in his Father's name, had his commission from his Father, and did all for his glory. But secondly, they have hewn out broken cisterns. That is, they hearken to everyone that will set up his own name. They forsake their own mercies, which is bad enough, and it is for lying vanities, which is worse. So let's note here, there are those false prophets who come in their own name, who run without being sent, and who set up for themselves only. But secondly, it is just with God to suffer those to be deceived with false prophets who receive not the love of the truth, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. So God's going to allow them to be deceived. He's going to allow them to have a strong delusion so that they then will be led in the wrong direction. the errors of Antichrist are the just punishment of those who obey not the doctrine of Christ. They that shut their eyes against the true light are by the judgment of God given up to wander endlessly after false lights, and consequently they're going to be led astray and miss the path of life. And it is certainly the great folly of many that while they seem to become nauseated at the ancient truths, they are very fond of upstart errors. They loathe manna, and at the same time they feed upon ashes. After the Jews had rejected Christ and his gospel, they were continually haunted with specters and with false Christ and false prophets as was prophesied in Matthew 24:24. And their great inclination to follow such brought about those distractions and seditions that hastened their ruin as a nation. In verse 44, he makes another charge, and he shows the effects of that. He says, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Now, this is one of the very great tendencies that man has, and it's a thing that can many times lead to his downfall. They receive honor one of another. You know, when we honor something, it matters not how bad it is, how wrong, how far from the truth, how utterly depraved it may be. If we place honor upon it, then it looks good in the eyes of man. And so we see ourselves today in our society taking things that are so depraved and things that are so far from God, and we place a lot of honor upon them. For example, today we can allow some actor to glorify crime, or some musical performer to glorify the drug culture, or to place a lot of honor upon such things as adultery and fornication and rebellion against parents and against the law. And we heap honor upon those people. We make them national heroes. And when we do, we make these things in that they portray look good. It makes sin look good. It makes those that are trying to live the godly life look like they're somebody that's behind the times. And so by placing honor upon ourselves and by receiving honor one of another, we can deceive ourselves into believing that anything is okay. And that's what these Jews were doing. He tells them very plainly here, you receive honor one of another. You make anything that you do look good. You make anything that you do seem to be the right thing. You honor yourselves. And he implies here very strongly that they sought that kind of honor. That's the kind of honor they wanted. And he says that you seek not the honor that cometh from God only. Now there's another kind of honor that comes from God. It's not the honor of the world. It's not the honor that's going to make anything bad look good. It's not the honor that's going to place a stamp of approval on sin. And that comes from God only. We read, for example, in Romans, the second chapter, verses 28 and 29, where the Apostle Paul talks along this line. He says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So we want the honor that comes from God. That means we'll be receiving praise from God, but it'll not be the praise that men give. Men will not praise you for serving God. Men will not praise you for standing up for the things of God. Men will praise you for much different things. And so that's the problem that they were having here. They weren't seeking the honor that comes from God, the honor that comes from doing the thing that's according to the truth. They were seeking the honor that comes from one another. And of course, we can honor each other from now on and make everything that we do look good because we heap honor upon ourselves. And so he asks the question, how can you believe? It makes it most difficult for you to believe the truth when you're looking for the wrong kind of honor, when you're looking for the wrong kind of praise, when you're looking for the praise that comes from men. When you seek to please men, then you're not going to be able to please God. And we read where the apostles tell us very plainly that they weren't here to please men. If you're going to be a man pleaser, then you're not going to be able to please God. Now that's the problem with most of religion today. They're in the position where they have to please men. They're in such a position that if they do not please men, they're going to lose their position as a preacher or a teacher. And so they have to teach the things that man's going to approve of or else. Now that doesn't always work though, because the honor that we really want and need and should be seeking. The honor that's going to go along with our ability to believe is going to be the honor that cometh from God only. Man will not give us honor for these things. And so that was the problem that Jesus accuses them of having. You want the honor that comes from man. You seek that kind of honor. And so how can you believe? It's most difficult. This is a great stumbling block for you to seek the wrong kind of honor. You know, to truly receive the honor of men requires that we do the things that are the most popular with men. And throughout history, it's always proven that the ways of God are not the most popular ways with men. And so to do the things that God wants us to do will be to do the things that will not receive honor from men, but it'll be the honor that comes from God only. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says there, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So we see this is not a wise thing to just compare ourselves with our own standards. We can always make ourselves look good that way. And so Jesus asked the question, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? It hinders our ability to believe. It hinders our ability to know what the truth is. It is a great stumbling block for us, and we need to avoid this great pitfall of receiving honor one of another. And then he says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Now he brings up another charge, another witness against them. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Jesus will not need to accuse them to the Father. Now it is true that if we deny him in this life, he's going to deny us in the next life. We deny him before men, he'll deny us before the Father. But he doesn't have to accuse, because there's enough already here that will accuse that he doesn't have to accuse. And one of the accusers is going to be Moses himself to these Jews. He says, "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Now they trusted in Moses. They claimed to believe Moses. They claimed to be followers of Moses. But actually, when you got right down to it, they were not following Moses, and Moses then would be one that would accuse them because they didn't follow his teachings, didn't follow his command, didn't follow the things that he prophesied about. He says in verse 46, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So Jesus is very definitely appealing to the fact that Moses was a witness for him and to his doctrine. "He wrote of me." Moses did particularly prophesy of Christ as the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Shiloh, the great prophet. And the ceremonies of the law of Moses were figures of him that was to come. The Jews made Moses the patron of their opposition to Christ, but Christ here shows them that their error, that Moses was so far from writing against Christ that he wrote for him and of him. And here again we see a very tragic error that man can fall into. Man can get to the point that he knows what the scriptures say. He can quote them by memory. He claims to follow them. He thinks he has life there, but he doesn't believe what the scriptures are saying. He doesn't really understand. He's not able to apply. And that's what they had in the case of their belief about what Moses taught. He says, "You would have, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote of me. Look in there and see what Moses said. He wrote of me. His teaching was designed to lead you to me. But then he says in verse 47, "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my word?" Now, of course, the writings in the Bible, the things that we have as scripture, are something that we can lean upon, something that we can trust in, something we can go to and study and ferret out all the meanings of, that we can look at the meanings of the word, we can see how that they're be applied, we can compare them with other scriptures, and then that is something that we can look upon as concrete evidence, the Word of God. Well, but if we do not believe those writings, then we're not going to accept a truth that's taught to us by somebody's oral teaching. If the spoken word corresponds to the written word, and you do not believe the written word, you do not believe the doctrine that's laid out there in plain writing for you, then certainly you're not going to believe the spoken word. And of course, when we do teach, we must teach the things that are consistent with what is written. all of our oral teaching, all of our speech should be teaching that corresponds with what the Scriptures say. Now, for example, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas went into the city of Berea, and they taught the Word of God there, Luke says that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Now, what Paul and Silas taught them were things that were consistent with the Scriptures, things that could be verified by going back and searching out the Scripture to see whether or not they're so. Well, this is the way it ought to be. We should be verifying everything that's taught to us by the Scripture. But if we don't believe the Scripture, then we have lost our ability to check out to see if something is the truth. We've lost our guideline. We've lost our measuring rod. So it's imperative that we believe the writings of the Scripture in order to be able to know whether or not what is taught is the truth. And so if the truth does come along and is taught to us by someone and we don't even believe the Scripture, then we're not going to be able to verify it. As a matter of fact, we're going to have a distorted view of it, and we're not going to be able to believe, and we're going to stumble and fall at the truth. For these Scriptures happen to be our proof texts. They're the things that we're to take and apply to any doctrine before we receive it. The Apostle Paul says to despise not prophesying, but he says prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So everything that's taught to us, we should prove it, and we prove it by verifying it according to the Scripture, according to that which is written. And so they didn't believe the writings of Moses, they didn't believe what was written, and so it says, how shall you believe my words? So those who have the truth are going to love their Bibles, they're going to know their Bibles, and anytime somebody presents a doctrine to them in a speech form, they're going to be able to verify it by the Scripture if it's the truth. Well, we're going to close our lesson at that point. This ends the fifth chapter of the book of John. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I remember the days when I was bent low with the burden of sin and strife. Then Jesus came in and rescued me, and he gave me a brand new life. And now as I thank him day after day for washing my sins away, it seems I can almost hear the voice of the blessed Savior say,